Our scripture reading for this morning is Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 51. Jesus will come again. He will culminate the great tribulation and conquer all the enemies of God as the kingdom of the kingdom of God. He will assemble all the rebels of earth and pass judgment on them following his return. Finally, ultimate justice and righteousness will come to the planet Earth apart from political bias and self-centered agendas. What does all this mean for God's people now and for those who will experience his return? It should cause us to be on alert and not apathetic. Does alertness and expectancy characterize your life these days? Please follow along with me as I read Matthew 24, verses 29 through 51 from the NIV Bible. Immediately, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord, your Lord, will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Near the end of the 19th century, there was a fairly famous agnostic by the name of Robert G. Ingersoll. And so while D.L. Moody was preaching the gospel in different places around the country, Colonel Bob Ingersoll was lecturing on how the Bible is not true and that there is no hell. He drew quite a large amount of people. And on one occasion, he was about to give his lecture, his address on the myth of hell, and he declared that he would prove conclusively that hell was a wild dream of some scheming theologians who invented it to terrify credulous people. And as I said, there's quite a few people that gathered to hear him speak. And as he launched his lecture, I don't know if the guy had a Bud Light in his hand or what, but there was a half-drunken guy there in the audience, and he stood up and he said, "Make it strong, Bob. There are a lot of us poor fellows out here depending on you, because if you're wrong, we're all doomed. So make it clear and plain." I think that is hilarious, because you can no more prove there's no hell than you can prove that there's no air that you breathe, because you can't see it. No amount of reasoning can nullify God's sure word. And he has spoken as plainly of a hell for those who are finally impenitent as a heaven for those who believe. And this is why, one of the reasons why, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear," that word could be translated terror, "knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In fact, you're probably familiar with that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because for us, the judgment seat of Christ is coming, but for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come in judgment with a terrifying holocaust upon the earth. And so we present the gospel to people, as verse 20 says, as ambassadors for Christ. God is appealing to the world through us. Be reconciled to God while there is still time. So as we turn our attention to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 about his coming and an illustration on how we know it's near and a historical example of what it'll be like and an admonition to everyone who's listening, we are going to focus our attention on verses 29 through 51. And the very first thing that Jesus says in verses 29 through 31 is that he's coming back. He'll return. I don't think it can be any clearer than this, do you? "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." So we've already looked in the first 28 verses of Matthew chapter 24 how that from verses 4 through 8, these things that will characterize the world, it's just going to go on and on, but they are just the beginning of birth pains. But then, verse 9, "then they will deliver you to tribulation." And so that last 7 years of Israel's present earth history will be inaugurated. And the sign or the trigger of that last 3.5 years, it's mentioned in verse 21, "for then there will be a great tribulation," is verse 15. And that is when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And every reader better understand, as it says in verse 15. So Jesus describes his coming as he culminates the 7-year tribulation and comes to establish God's kingdom on the earth. That's the kingdom that you're praying for, right? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven." I mean, we pray for that kingdom to come, and he's going to bring it. And when verse 29 says, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars," by the way, I really don't like that translation, stars, because the Greek word aster, we usually translate that asteroids. Or these things that are out in space, there aren't going to be other suns and other galaxies falling upon our puny little Earth, the third planet from the sun. That's not going to happen. These are cosmic, galactic phenomena that people will see. And Jesus says they will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Like the prophet Isaiah says, the earth will totter like an old shack. It will be shaken. It'll be devastated. Isaiah makes a similar prophecy in chapter 13 and verse 10. And the prophet Joel says the same thing. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That day when he comes to judge the earth. And then verse 30 says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, I found it fascinating. I guess you can talk to me about it afterwards if you want. All kind of commentaries saying, what is the sign? What is the sign of the Son of Man? What will that sign be? Well, but it's in the genitive case. The sign of the Son of Man. Why is it not an appositional genitive? I want to ask to Greek students like Jonathan or Brother Dan. Because the genitive apposition means that something is this. The sign of the Son of Man, the sign which is the Son of Man. Isn't that how Jesus uses it in John chapter 2? The temple of his body. What does that mean? The temple which is his body. And so I think the point here is that people are going to see the Son of Man. He's going to be visible to everyone on earth. And verse 30 says, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, even as Zechariah has prophesied. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, the context here really helps us, because I don't think that Zechariah is just talking about those who are going to be lost. I think he's also talking about those who are going to be saved. There will be plenty of non-unbelieving Jews upon the earth at that time, and others as well. And when they see the Son of Man coming, many of them are going to realize this is the Messiah that we failed to believe in. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9 says, a third of Israel will be preserved, saved. And others as well, but then there will be those who are lost. But verse 31 really helps us here, because it says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. These are his people, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, this is certainly in keeping with what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. That third part that Zechariah had prophesied about in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. And Jesus is going to gather them together and bring them. You'll hear about this later in Matthew chapter 25 when he's judging the nations. And he says, come, those of you who are going to inherit the kingdom, come, you're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. But did you have this question when you were reading this passage like me? So what does that have to do with me? I'm not going to be here. I'm leaving, not on a jet plane, but when the Lord comes to get me. I mean, we're just going to be gone in the moment. So what does this have to do with us? Well, I think the next words of Jesus and the rest of this chapter have great application to us now, just as it will to those who are on the earth when these things begin to happen. And so there's two things that Jesus is going to give that affect us deeply. And the first is in verses 32 to 41. And that is, he gives us a reminder. A reminder not only to those who are going to be here, but for us as well who are waiting for the rapture as far as what is yet to come. Now, when you look at these verses, those who would experience or who are going to experience the tribulation need to learn a simple lesson. He says, verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. He doesn't say listen to the parable. He says learn it. You need to get this down, because this is a reminder to you as far as what is yet to come. And he's not only going to tell us and them about this simple lesson to learn, but we need to get this so that we're not indifferent to what he's saying, because the consequences are eternal. And so for us, we also need to be reminded because of God's prophetic plan so that we're not indifferent And Jesus gives us three reminders in this passage. Ready for them? Here's number one. First, he says there's a crucial sign that you need to pay attention to. That's this lesson of the parable of the fig tree. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, he's going to say, in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So those people who see this come about, you really need to pay attention to what's going on. Now, it's interesting to me from their perspective. You know, the disciples are listening to this, right? The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. That's in 70 A.D. They don't know that the nation as a whole is basically going to go out of existence from 70 A.D. to 1948. And so Jesus is saying here, you know, when you see these kind of things that I've already described begin to come about, particularly if you're living at that time, you better look up, you better wake up and be alert. But for us, wow, here we are. We've seen the nation, Israel, become a nation again. So I want to say to myself, you better pay attention. You better listen to what he says. You know that summer is near. Now, the point here is this fig tree, which represents the nation of Israel. You knew that, right? You remembered that from when we did Matthew chapter 21. Shake your head. Yes, I remember that. Because Jesus goes out and curses the fig tree, which represents the nation, and they're cursed because they rejected him. And I reminded you of Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its season. So here's one Old Testament reference to the fact that the fig tree was used to symbolize the nation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you see the nation, when you see these things begin to take place, you know that summer is near, because what comes after summer? The harvest, right? And he had already mentioned that in verse 31, that he's going to gather his elect together. You need to recognize that he is near, right at the door, and that generation will not pass away until these things take place. So he is referring here to that group of people, this generation, who are going to be alive at that time. Now, when you look at that and you think about Israel as a nation, you might be thinking to yourself, really? I mean, I've been alive for quite a while, and Israel's been a nation since 1948, but I'm not so sure about this. Well, here's what Jesus has to say about that in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, what I am telling you is absolutely true. You can bank on this. Now, did he prophesy the destruction of the temple? Was it destroyed? Is this going to happen just like he says? Absolutely. Yeah, but how can we really count on him? Because he says in verse 36, he doesn't even know what day it is. Right? Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, that's not all that hard to understand if you understand the incarnation, the fact that God the Son became a man. And when he did, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, he emptied himself. He gave up the free, voluntary exercise of his attributes as God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, everything, and placed it, according to the eternal plan of God, into the hands of the Father, so that he's only doing what the Father says, what he sees the Father doing. But I can assure you that he knows now when he's coming, because he's not in a human body here on the earth. At that time, he did. So we have a reminder here. There's a crucial sign. Israel's going to be in the land. All those things in verses 4 through 7 are just the beginning of birth pains. We're seeing those. And so we need to be on the alert and ready. Now, the second reminder he gives us in verses 37 through 39 is a typical scenario. When you read these verses, particularly in the context, I think it's a little difficult. Because you read this and you go, now wait a minute. If all these judgments are falling upon the earth, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, is life on earth really going to be like this? For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. You mean it's going to be like that? Well, I think that's difficult for us to understand. At least it is for me. Okay, I'm going to confess that. Because I'm thinking, all this judgment is falling on the earth, and you people don't even know what's going on? Well, there's two points here that are important. First of all, Jesus thinks like a typical Hebrew, right? So he thinks like this. Summary, details. Summary, details. Well, Pastor Ike, where did you get that? Well, read Genesis chapter 1. Summary, read chapter 2, verse 4, details. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, when God created, it was like this. Well, now, wait a minute. Which is it? Well, yes, it's both. You get the summary, then you get the details. So Jesus has given us the big picture up through verse 31. And now he backs up and gives us some more of the details so that on the earth, Even before the tribulation takes place, and even when it begins, people are going to be going about their business as normal. Marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now think about that, the days of Noah. According to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So there's Noah out there while the ark is being built. Repent! The flood is coming. Yeah, right. Hey, when's the party begin anyhow? And people go about their business and they go to their party or go to the wedding they've been invited to. And I think that that's true. Hey, did you see those two guys in Jerusalem? They're over there preaching. Yeah, they're talking about repent because the end is near. Yeah, right. Hey, what time is the party anyhow? And you're going to the wedding, right? Or what about when they're seeing the animals head toward the ark? And, boy, that is kind of strange. Or 144,000 all over the earth. People are going to say, well, that's different. But they're going to be going about their daily business. Now, you might say to me, you know, Pastor Ike, you're right. That is kind of hard to imagine. Well, it was for me, too, until 1998. In 1998, I think I shared this with Brother Carl. Carl Kelbley and I, when I was at Smith Dairy, Smith Dairy had a customer in Lebanon. And so we went to see this customer in Lebanon. And Steve Schmidt said to us, now on your way back, when you stop in Paris, outside of Paris, there's this company that's building a machine for us. So I want you to go there and see the machine and talk to them. And so we arrived back into Paris, probably, I think it was a Friday. And it was a holiday weekend. Everything is shut down for 3 days. The company's on vacation. Carl says to me, what do you want to do? I said, well, I don't know. What do you do in Paris? So you go see the Eiffel Tower and you see the River Seine and you do all these things. And he says, we ought to go up to Normandy and see the beaches of Normandy. And I thought, oh, yeah, my dad was in that invasion, the D-Day invasion on June 6, 1944. So we take the train, we go up to Caen, we meet the driver, our interpreter and guide, and he's giving us this tour of what happened on D-Day. And I was amazed as I looked at this, just deeply overwhelmed. And then he said this. It relates to what this passage says. He says, when the Allies made their beachhead and drove the Germans back, heralds were sent from town to town saying, we're free! We're free! We've been liberated! And people came running out of their houses and said, free from what? They didn't even know that the Germans had occupied France. Is that mind-blowing or what? But I thought, well, I suppose if you're down in the bayou or something, you don't know what's going on. But people are going about their business as usual, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, verse 39, and they did not understand. That's the way those people in France were. They didn't even understand that Germany had occupied their country, and they were under German rule, control. So it'll be in that day. Now, notice carefully verse 39. Until the flood came and took who? All away. Took them all away. Them who? The not understanding people who are going about their business. They are taken away to judgment. That's the point. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus had already told us in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the parable? So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus has already told us about this. So it's a reminder to us that people are indifferent. Even though the world stage is being set for the Antichrist and the tribulation. And you and I are like the Apostle Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, we should be persuading men to flee from the wrath to come. Men and women, flee from the wrath to come because it's coming. So we have two reminders, right? A crucial sign, a typical scenario, and this eternal sentence that's pronounced in verses 40 and 41. There'll be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Where are they taken to? Judgment. The angels came and take them. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. Taken to judgment. Now, this should not have been all that unfamiliar to the disciples, nor to us, because this is what the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 20 and verse 38. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And this is in the context of the final judgment that's going to come upon Israel. Now, those are reminders for us. A reminder that, whoa, Israel's in the land. I better pay attention to what's going on and not get so caught up in a daily life that I'm really not sensitive to what God is doing. I have to be careful that I'm not like other people and I'm indifferent and I just go about my daily business without seeking the things that are above where Christ is. I have to remember that I'm an ambassador for Christ because these people are in danger of an eternal sentence. So Jesus goes on then in verses 42 through 51 and tells them that there is a necessary response that they need to have and that you and I need to have. A necessary response to these things that he's told us about. Now, the disciples didn't know when Jesus was coming and they knew that he had told them about the signs. And that just as that generation wouldn't know the precise time because he said, At this point, I don't even know myself. Now, we don't know when the rapture will occur either. But there's three things that he wants them to do, three things that he wants us to do. And the first is this. In verses 42 to 44, we need to be alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Maybe today for us. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Well, of course. I mean, if you have any kind of common sense and responsibility, you're going to lock your doors at night. You're going to do everything you can so the thief doesn't enter. So first of all, we need to acknowledge our responsibility and live up to it. The guy who knows this, He's responsible. He needs to be alert. And so if Jesus is our king, then we are his servant. That's what he says here. You don't know as his servant. If a servant at least knows that his master is coming, he'll be on the alert. And you and I know that he's coming. So we have a responsibility, right? Verse 44 says, "For this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." What is your responsibility as his servant? In what sense do you need to be alert? Well, here's what God tells us. Listen, you have been entrusted with a treasure. Therefore, it's your responsibility to guard it. That's what 2 Timothy 1:14 says. You and I have been given a great treasure, and it's our responsibility to guard it. Not make fun of it, not let others make light of it, but to guard the treasure that's been given to us. I think that you and I, we all know that one of our responsibilities is to tell people about Jesus Christ, the only Messiah, the only way to be saved, right? That's one of our responsibilities. And we have to give an account for these things that we're being held responsible for. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if that characterizes you as the servant of the Lord, you say, yep, Pastor Ike, that's me. I'm going to guard what's been entrusted to me. I'm sharing the gospel with people. I know I have to give an account someday. Great. If you're saying, well, I'm not so sure. Well, then you need verses 45 through 47. I mean, where is your allegiance? Who has your allegiance? Jesus says it like this. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Faithfulness would be synonymous with allegiance. I mean, where is my allegiance? My allegiance should be to the king as his servant, not something or somebody else. And what's the proof of allegiance or faithfulness? What is the proof of that? Obedience. Am I obedient to what the Lord has told me to do? I think you can see that in verse 46. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He's an obedient servant. And so he's blessed by his master. The result is the reward that's mentioned in verse 47. But Jesus knows people. Would you agree? He knows people. And so he gives this final warning in the concluding verses of verses 48 through 51, a warning against apathy. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Now, if this person were really his master, he would do what he was told. He would act accordingly. But instead of doing what he's told, he says, he's not coming back for a long time. You know, Pastor, Jesus might not come back for a long time, so I think I'm good. I got a lot of time. So instead of preparing, he procrastinates. And notice what he does. He's careless. He's not coming for a long time. He's cruel. He begins to beat his fellow slaves. And he's a carouser. He eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know. So I just wonder, are you indifferent or apathetic to the return of Jesus? You've heard it so many times. It's kind of callous. Are you going about your daily life in a careless or carefree manner? If that's true, you might not even be a believer. That's why he calls this one in verse 50 I'm sorry, verse 48, evil slave. He's evil. The core of his being is evil. He's a part of the household of the master, just like Jews were a part of the nation but not saved, just like a person can be part of the church and not saved. Does that characterize you? Well, the result is eternally devastating, right? Verse 51. Well, cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Robert G. Ingersoll didn't believe in hell, but Jonathan Edwards did. And this is what he said about hell. It is not contrary to the divine perfections to inflict on wicked men a punishment that is absolutely eternal. The eternal death which God threatens is not annihilation, but an abiding, sensible punishment or misery. This misery will not only continue for a very long time, but will be absolutely without end. Various good ends will be obtained by the eternal punishment of the wicked. Now, I think that's difficult to think about, but here, listen to what he says. He presents four good ends of eternal punishment. God vindicates his injured majesty. You sin against an eternal God, your punishment's eternal. God hereby indirectly glorifies his grace on the vessels of mercy. You and I deserve this, right? But it exalts the grace of God toward us. I think I skipped number two. God glorifies his justice. Now, two and four really go together. The sight of hell torments will exalt the happiness of the saints forever. I pondered that a long time after reading that. I thought, really? Jonathan, maybe we should talk about that. But then I began to think about, and you've probably seen this too, you've probably seen on the news, courtroom scenes of parents whose children have been treated badly, murdered. And they're in the courtroom sobbing and saying, you know, judge, it doesn't matter what you do to this person. I'll never get my child back. But in God's ultimate perfect justice, many of those parents and others will be satisfied with God's justice because it will be right. And it'll be according to God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. You know, I think it's one thing to talk nonchalantly about hell, but it's quite another thing to realize that you're headed for hell. That's a whole different story. So that's why I want to tell you about Charlie Peace. On August 11th, 1859, Charlie Peace was caught. You can see that wanted poster there. He was wanted for murder. He was also a notorious burglar. If you read the fine print, you would read that. And he was sentenced to death. Capital punishment was the norm then. And what they would do at that time in England is they would hang criminals like him. And so on that fatal morning, they had what they typically called the death walk. He has to walk to the gallows, and he's preceded by a clergyman who's reading verses from the Bible to him. And so as this Church of England designated individual is walking before Charlie Peace and reading these verses in a rather routinely and slumberly manner, I mean, how many times has he done this? There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. Well, Charlie Peace is listening to this and it begins to sink in. He's beginning to realize, and he taps the guy on the shoulder, and he says, what are you reading? I'm reading Consolations of Religion, verses from the Bible. And he was shocked. He couldn't believe how the guy just professionally read about hell. He thought, could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there, and yet dry-eyed, read of a pit that has no bottom into which this fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe the words that there is an eternal fire that never consumes its victims, and yet slide over the phrase without a tremor? Is a man human at all who can say with no tears, you will be eternally dying, and yet never know the relief that death brings? It was too much for him. Because in this enlightened state of mind, he grabbed the guy and stopped him and looked at him and said, you know what? If you believed, you and the church, what these verses say, if it were me, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. You see, Charlie Peace got the horror of hell. Boy, I hope we do. I hope we get it, because hell is the real place. It was prepared for Satan and all the fallen angels, and it will be the final place of all who seek to avoid God at all costs and reject his glorious provision in the blood of Jesus Christ. But friend, and those who are watching, you don't have to go there. God has made provision for us in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? You can today, right where you sit. All you have to do is call out to him. Ask him to save you from the certainty of hell. Jesus came to die in your place, to take the deserved punishment of you and me, the justice that was due to us, so that we don't have to bear it. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And he's giving everyone on earth time to repent. These are just the beginning of birth pains. But a day of judgment is coming. And the Lamb of God will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to tear apart every enemy and bring justice. Now, some people, like Robert Ingersoll, they would say, those are just scare tactics. No, no. These are words of sober, serious truth to warn everybody to flee from the wrath to come, because that day is coming. That day is coming. And just as you would tell a child or anybody else, warn them about something that would harm them, so God says, flee from the wrath to come.